some of it here and there before, but I think it's a. I feel the Lord laid on my heart a very simple message that we keep somewhat, not necessarily forgetting, but we fail to think about it enough, discuss it enough, even though it's very simple. I want to address the subject of conversion, what it means to be born again. And like I said, I shared some of this before, but if there's one thing I want, when I'm gone, I want to be clear on, is that everybody in this congregation that attended this church was familiar or was taught what it is, what the gospel is, and what it means to be born again. After all, it is the most important thing. And we tend to simplify it. We tend to make it, not simplified, that's the opposite. We tend to make it complicated instead of letting it be simple. Even a child can understand a lot of what we're going to say this morning. But I'd like to do something a little different. I want to share on what I feel is a true conversion, and then I'd like to give some illustrations with some drawings. Simply, sometimes when we see something illustrated, it becomes clearer to us and it seems to stick a lot better. There are varying opinions among professing Christians of what this is all about. And therefore, there's a lot of misconceptions and wrong understandings, and it leads to wrong conclusions. You know, if I would ask you this morning what it means to be born again, I'm sure that I would get a variety of answers. They may all be saying somewhat the same thing, yet we tend to come from different angles. If someone asks me what I must do to be saved, and someone asks my wife what I must do to be saved, she may give a different answer than what I give. It may mean the same thing, but we come in, like I said, from different angles. But, there's this thing of having wrong conclusions and wrong understandings. This is confirmed by the lack of victory that many experience. They don't understand conversion. And the absence of real peace and joy is often an indicator that they're not understanding it. They're not getting it. Personally, I feel there's too much stock put in people's testimonies. There's too much stock in just what people say, and not enough emphasis on fruit bearing. Jesus said, "By their fruit you shall know them." I'm going to go through this pretty fast this morning because it's going to take me a while with the illustrations I want to do, so bear with me. I'm going to stick to my notes a lot and try to get through this message so we're not going over time. You know, it's not hard to give a good-sounding testimony. That's not hard. But to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit in everyday life, that it takes the Holy Spirit's presence. It's more than what you and I have within ourselves. So it takes the Holy Spirit's power. And to try to live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit, some of us have tried that. We thought the Christian life was a certain way of life, and we tried to live it, and it's like trying to live the Christian life with the law. I mean, you have to have the Holy Spirit. You're not going to get very far until you realize that you're not going to make it. But more damage has been done to the Christian profession by shallow, powerless, so-called conversions, I believe, than all of atheism and skepticism put together. The devil loves when people are not victorious in their Christian life. The devil uses such to turn others away from the truth over and over again. He will use that. So this morning, I sense a real need to address this subject prayerfully and in simplicity. I want to address it in simplicity. And by the way, I'm going to use some illustrations in there. There's some empty benches up here. Some of you are not going to be able to see very well when I do the illustration. So if there's empty benches up here and some of you want to sit up front, I would welcome and I would actually encourage it. My message title is A Biblical Understanding of Conversion. And I like to just simply stick to the scriptures, basically, because there's a lot of things that we don't understand. There's a lot of things that is the work of the Spirit that we cannot necessarily really explain. But people today are skeptical that anyone can really change. They're skeptical about that, you know. Why? Because as a whole, they see so little of it. Matter of fact, many doubt that that's even possible for a person to make a radical change in his life. And so they see it as only wisdom to learn to accept one another's makeup. so to speak, you know, to adapt to your inability to change. They think that the sooner you adapt to that inability to change, the sooner you will mature. There's just something awful wrong about that. They expect failure, so they accept it as normal. Well, I'm glad to say that I have a co-pastor here that believes basically what I believe. I believe that there is victory for the Christian. I do not believe that we are just a sinner saved by grace and we drag ourselves along in this life and don't even expect to get the victory. You will not get more than what you expect. But a lot of people look at this. They figure that the die is cast, the lot is fixed, our personality is assigned to us, and that is the way it is. And the sooner you resign yourself to it, the sooner you will be able to deal with life and mature. That's how some people look at it. And of course, we as Christians say that's all wrong. It's a total wrong concept of matters. But every Christian, but even Christian parents, often they accept defeat as normal in their children's lives who made a commitment. They often feel it. They often fail to seriously consider the possibility of something being fundamentally wrong. Something being fundamentally wrong with the children's experience. People in general accept what they expect. That's usually how it goes. Yet, whether in society or in professing Christianity, there is a universal desire born within us to change. We don't like who we are. We want to be different. That we're born with that. If people are honest, and generally they generally don't like who they are, if they're really honest, unless they are too conceited to take note. But God created us with this desire to change. He created us with this dissatisfaction of who we are. So we pursue change. Unfortunately, the devil knows this also. And what can happen if people pursue change. So he has introduced all kinds of selfies. Little selfies like self-acceptance, self-confidence, self-reliance, self-love. And many more selfies. Which, like I said, though some of these may be profitable with the right application, I can't help but think of the words of Job when he saw himself in light of God's holiness. He said, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Be that as it may, we know that man is born with the awareness of his need to change, an awareness that he doesn't measure up, and an awareness that he can't measure up to what is required of him. He's born with that. This creates a restlessness and therefore a pursuit for satisfaction, for inner peace and rest. All of us, if we're honest, we have to admit this morning that's been our experience from way back years already. We want that inner peace. We want that rest. We want that satisfaction. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews to labor to enter into that rest. But this is witnessed by all the fruitless pursuits of mankind to find happiness and contentment. So the question comes up this morning. What is the answer? What is the answer for this awareness and desire for change? This inner longing to be a better person and to be at peace with myself. What is the answer for that? There are two things that are certain for an answer. Number one, the answer must come from a source much greater than myself. That's one. Much greater than man. Much greater than what man can come up with or is able to accomplish. And number two, it must be a work from the inside out rather than from the outside in. All right, let's look at this. So let's address this subject of conversion. And in doing so, I want to address five questions that we want to look at this morning. I want to address and consider these five questions. Number one, is change needed? Are we in need of change? In spite of man's awareness of that need of change, the majority still doggedly hold to the idea that man has the answers, that somehow we are able to come up with answers. And in spite of the fact that man's moral condition is ever on a downward spiral, on ever getting worse, in spite of that, the majority still hold to the idea that man can eventually turn this thing around without the intervention of higher power. The majority still think they are doing just fine. If you take inventory of the public, most people still think that, well, basically we're doing pretty good. But the Bible clearly teaches otherwise, that mankind is not doing just fine, but that change is needed. In John 3, verse 19 and 20, Jesus said, "Light has come into the world, but men love darkness more than light because their deeds were evil." He further said, "Everyone who doeth evil hates the light and will not come to the light for fear of his deeds being exposed." Paul reminded the Ephesian Christians that before they were converted, they were dead, he says, dead in their trespasses and sins. He taught clearly that their spiritual death was shared by all of humanity. In Romans 3, he says clearly that all have sinned and that there is none righteous, not even one. Man needs to seriously consider two solid truths or facts. Number one, we are in desperate need of God's grace. And number two, God owes his grace to no one. That is the very nature of grace. It's not something we owed. It's not something that we deserve or it is owed to us. What God owes us is justice for our sins. That's what God owes us, justice. And when God's Spirit begins to powerfully call us to turn from our sins, we experience a great sense of conviction. Anyone here this morning that is truly born again knows what I'm talking about. There was a time in your life when you sensed a great sense of conviction, a great need of measuring up to that inner awareness that you don't measure up. No one needs to remind us that we don't measure up. We all know this from within. And let me remind you, if any of you here this morning are experiencing this inner conviction, this awareness of sin in your life, let me tell you, count yourself fortunate. Count yourself fortunate. The Bible tells us that God's Spirit will not always strive with man. It tells us today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Furthermore, Proverbs tells us that he that continually hardens his heart to this inner voice will suddenly come to destruction, and that without remedy. That in simple language means one who continually refuses to repent, the devil will suddenly snatch away to where there is no more hope. Is change needed? Is it really that serious? Absolutely. The picture the Bible gives us of our human nature, I mean, it's quite radical. Images of being in debt, enslaved, bankrupt, and even dead. That's the picture the Bible gives us outside of Christ. This is what the Bible presents as our condition and situation without Christ. It's a disaster. And if we know our good, we will make desperate effort to get out of it. Clearly, we need the change. The prophet Ezekiel tells us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the sinner, but pleads with us to turn away from our sin. And he asks the question, why do you want to die in such a state? Question number two, is change really possible? We just got done addressing the need to change and the necessity of it. But then comes this second question, is change actually possible? Again, I will have to say many are skeptical. Many think it's not even possible. They conclude we are the way we are, and we believe maturity comes by accepting this. Again, that's all wrong. Some would say we need to work a little on our personalities and try to curb some of our habits and some of our appetites. We need to get rid of some of these things. Perhaps spend more time cultivating positive thinking. And that may improve our quality of life in this life. That may improve it to somewhat if it's faced realistically. But what is born of the flesh is still the flesh, like Jesus said. Is lasting change possible, or is fundamental change just a fantasy? What does the Bible say? The Bible not only says we need the change, but that change is possible. Absolutely. God has made us all, each and every one, with the capacity to know and love and serve him. He has made us that way. That's our constitution. And that without this, life has no real meaning. Until we learn to love God and our fellow man, life has no real meaning. The greatest news about the gospel is that it can give us a brand new start. That's what's so great about the gospel. It can give us a brand new start. We're not destined to remain where we're at. If you're sitting here this morning and you're going through some of the thoughts and the feelings I expressed here, let me tell you the good news. You don't have to be stuck where you're at. You can get out of that. There's grace that is sufficient. And there's a way out of all of that. You're not destined to remain where you are. God can actually give us new life. What Jesus shared with Nicodemus in John 3, Paul experienced in Acts 9. Throughout the New Testament, this radical change is explained from Romans 6 to Ephesians 2 to 1 Peter 1. And according to the Bible, this is a crucial part of the good news. Regardless of man's experience or negative conclusion of matters, for the serious, desperate seeker, change is possible. If I wouldn't believe that, I'd quit preaching. If I wouldn't believe, you know, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And he said, why he's not ashamed? He said, it's the power of God to everyone that believes. No one excluded. If anyone wants to believe, anyone comes to the place where they're convicted of their life and they want to have that life changed, all they need to do is believe what the Lord has provided for them. And they will change. Nothing is too hard. God is able to save and to change the worst of us. That brings us to the third question. What change do we need? What needs to change? Many who realize their own need to change believe the power to do so lies within themselves. Like I mentioned before, that if they learn better how to marshal their own resources, they can reach their goals. Humanism. There's a lot of that going on. A man by the name of Gandhi, the well-known man from India, believed in this inner resource ability. He called it self-purification and self-realization. But the Bible says it's not within man to direct his steps. None of us has that within us to be able to change ourselves. You know, if I think one of the prophets in the Old Testament said that if the leopard can change his spot and the Ethiopian the color of his skin, then you, which are accustomed to do evil, can do good. Many would say that the problem we have comes from our confused inability to do what we want to do. Why make it so complicated? We might as well admit it. We don't have it. It's not within us. They would say any change or conversion must be one that helps us to fulfill our own potential. But again, the Bible tells us differently. It says that the change is not merely to discover ourselves, but to turn away. One word for repent in both the Old and the New Testament literally means to turn the other way. It means to turn away from our sin, to turn to God. That's what it means. Our past sins need to be forgiven, and our present lives need to be surrendered to His leadership. Our future destiny needs to be changed from the hell of God's righteous judgment to the heaven of God's gracious forgiveness in Christ. This is the great change we all need. Instead of relying on my own abilities and resources to find peace and rest, it's committing and surrendering my past, my present, and my future to one who, like Psalms 103 says, knows our frame and remembers our makeup. It is this great change that we are saved, not that we're saved in, not just from what we did, but from who we are. And I think that is one of the greatest mistakes that most people make in trying to understand the gospel. They apply the gospel basically to their past. And we need to do that. But the gospel does so much more than take care of our past sins. The gospel is here for us to give us victory over the present. It's not just to take care of our past. Salvation is in three steps. The first step, it takes care of my past sins. It takes care of the power of present sin. And it takes care of the very presence of sin at the end. I like to classify it as three P's. It takes care of the punishment of my past. It takes care of the power of my present. And it takes care of the presence of sin in the future. So we have a three-dimension salvation. We call this great change conversion or salvation. We call it being born again. And really, it's a focus shift. That's really what it is. It's a focus shift from myself to God, from being guilty before God to being set free and forgiven in Christ. That's really what it is, a focus shift. This brings us to the fourth question. What does this change involve? Many people say conversion is merely a mental acceptance. Well, it includes that, but it's more than that. We simply need to make a decision. That's how some people look at it. We simply need to make a decision, walk down an aisle, fill out a card, or pray a prayer. And like I said, some of it is included there. The change, as they conceive it to be, is no big deal, you know. It's really not a big deal. Oh, it may involve beginning to do some things different, go to church regularly, getting involved in church programs and activities in the local church, or perhaps volunteering to help the needy. You know, that's how they look at the Christian life. It's sort of a large version of a New Year's resolution. You know, I want to do better, so I make some commitments to do better. That's how they look at being born again. And look, the thing is, although it may involve some of this, the Bible is very clear that conversion is much, much more than that. A true conversion is not just a change in what I do, it's a change in who I am. That's really getting to the foundation of it. It's a dead person made alive. That's what it is, a dead person made alive. There's a change in attitude. There's a change in values. There's a change in priorities. You know, like Paul told the Corinthians, old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. If this is not our experience, then we have reason for alarm. If our values have not changed, and we are still hungering and pursuing after the flesh and the old life, then we had better pay attention to the words of Peter to make our calling and our election sure. I believe right here is where a lot of people run into trouble. They make a shallow commitment, no real godly sorrow, no desperation based on an awareness of their lostness, no real repentance. They want Jesus as their Savior, but not Lord of their life. They are not sick of their sin, and therefore are attracted to the same things as before. Nothing really changes except perhaps their testimonies. There's no real change of heart, because the Holy Spirit never could perform his operation and give them a new heart. Now they try to live a victorious life without the Holy Spirit power, and it's impossible. They are unhappy and miserable because they have too much religion to enjoy the world and too much carnality to enjoy Christianity. And it all points back to the root problem, an unchanged heart. We must realize that it is very possible to be an active member in a local church and still not be a member in the body of Christ. We better consider that seriously. We can't justify ourselves before God by improving our lives a little bit here and a little bit there. We can't do that. We cannot assume such changes will somehow hide our sins from God and make our hearts appear righteous before a holy God. In a true conversion, one finds rest. Such a person finds soul rest in Christ's love and in the sacrifice that was given for him. Such find peace in knowing that Jesus stands before God on their behalf. And I'm telling you, there's a lot of uncertainties going on in the country right now or in the globe right now. There's a lot of things that people are not sure what's going to come out of it. And I would just say, we who know the truth better solidify ourselves in the truth, because that's the only thing that will stand when things get really bad. I love the words of the song. No list of sins I have not done, No list of virtues I pursue, no list of those I am not like can earn myself a place with you. O God, be merciful to me. I've been a sinner through and through. My only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only you. No humble dress, no fervent prayer, no life, no lifted hands, no tearful song, no recitation of the truth can justify a single wrong. My righteousness is Jesus' life. My debt was paid by Jesus' death. My weary load was borne by him, and he alone can give me rest. No separation from the world, no work I do, no gift I give, can cleanse my conscience, cleanse my hands. I cannot cause my soul to live, but Jesus died and rose again. The power of death is overthrown. My God is merciful to me and merciful in Christ alone. My righteousness is Jesus' life. My debt was paid by Jesus' death. My weary load was borne by him, and he alone can give me rest. We must conclude that our only hope comes by understanding that God has taken on human flesh in Christ, and that Christ became the only sacrifice possible for God to be satisfied with, for God to recognize as sufficient to pay the debt of all those who turn to him and have their sins covered by his blood, and that he arose from the grave, making it possible for us to rise also in victory and in newness of life. That's what the resurrection is all about, rising and being in that, resurrecting in Christ. Experience this reliance and rest in Christ alone is the nature of the great change that takes place at a conversion. Addressing our last question, how does this great change happen? There are those who say that to be converted, we do nothing, that the exercise of our will has nothing to do with it. They reason, if we cannot save ourselves, then it is a simple fact that God has saved us, that our response has nothing to do with it. They say that when the famous Karl Barth met Billy Graham in some evangelistic meetings in Switzerland, he told Graham that he liked his message except for one thing. He told Graham that he shouldn't say to the people they need to get saved, but that they were already saved in Christ. I've already heard people say that when Christ died on the cross, his death brought forgiveness for everyone. But I don't find scripture to support that persuasion. Yes, his death paid the price for forgiveness, but only those who are willing to repent of their sins and by faith make a personal, volitional choice to receive the gift of salvation will have their sins forgiven. Titus 2 verse 12 tells us that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously in this present world. According to this verse, God's grace at times touches everybody's life and even teaches morality. But whether that grace is able to bring salvation to that individual soul is dependent upon a very personal, volitional choice each individual person makes. In other words, what each individual does with that grace will determine whether or not that person will experience salvation. The Bible is very clear that in the process of salvation, man has a part and he has a responsibility in it. Both Jesus and John the Baptist would not have told the people to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand if man had no part in it. So, in conversion, is conversion simply a matter of exercising our will? Is that what it is? The answer is both yes and no. Jesus said to Nicodemus, not by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man. Yes, it's yes and no. Yes, in that we have a choice in the matter, and no, in that our will alone is not sufficient. Jesus said, no man cometh unto me except the Father which sent me draw him. John 6 talks about that. So we see clearly it takes a combination of both. The Holy Spirit drawing one, and that person voluntarily responding to that voice or to that calling. This brings up another question. How does one know God is drawing or, like some say, calling him? God uses the Holy Spirit to draw man to himself through conviction. I well remember my own experience in that. First, the Holy Spirit makes us aware of our sins and our wretchedness. He shows us our need of forgiveness and our need of deliverance. He impresses this on our heart until we are desperate enough to cry out to God. Then he draws us to his provision and answers for our dilemma. Like, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be as crimson, they shall be as wool. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions and will remember thy sins no more. If you confess your sins, I will be faithful to forgive them and will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. These are only a few of a few ways that the Holy Spirit invites and draws one to God. But in all of this, never once does he force anyone to respond the right way. But he leaves it up to the individual's choice. This combination of both the Father drawing us and our personal choice in the matter is what makes this issue of getting saved so serious. There have been numerous people who were aware of their need of getting saved, but they pushed the conviction aside and they hardened their heart. In the back of their mind, they figured someday, some more convenient time. But they didn't take one thing into consideration, the hardening of their heart. They didn't take into account that each delay to repent made it easier for them to put it off longer, or, like I said, some other convenient time. They figured they could respond anytime they were ready. And that's a fatal mistake many have made. But the voice of conviction grew fainter and fainter until they could live in their sins without the conscience protesting. The Holy Spirit was no longer convicting or drawing them. There is a reason the Bible says today, not tomorrow. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. If we interpret conversion as something that we do ourselves instead of something God alone accomplishes within us, then we misunderstand it. Conversion certainly includes our own decision. Like I said, we must make a sincere commitment. We must make a personal conscious decision. Even so, conversion, real conversion, is more than that. The scriptures are clear. We all need a new heart. Our minds transform and our spirits given life. And we can do none of this ourselves. None of it. A new heart means new values and goals, a sanctified new attitude. A transformed mind means a total different mindset and outlook. And life in our spirit means resurrection power. There's no one here in this assembly that can give resurrection power. I'm afraid much of professing Christianity is settling for less, settling for the right testimony instead of the right fruit. The change each human being needs, regardless of how we may appear outwardly, is so radical and so near our roots that only God can bring it about. We need God to convert us. Nevertheless, because he has created us with the freedom to make our own decisions, he needs our desires and our decision to repent, to turn humbly to him, admit our need of him, and put our trust in what he has provided for us before he can perform this operation. And I like to look at it as an operation. It's an operation that God performs. We know what operations are in the hospitals, but it's an operation that God alone can perform. Matter of fact, he calls it an operation in Colossians. And we'll look at that later. Many people who profess to be Christians live in defeat. Pastors, counselors, and parents, they wring their hands in desperation, wanting to know, what can we do? What shall we do? But much too often, the problem goes back to the foundation. Many of these defeated people never were really converted, and so they are defeated before they begin. I'd like to read a scripture in closing with the part of the message here. Let's remember what John 3, verse 9 tells us. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. That does not mean he cannot commit a sin. It means he cannot live a life of sin. A lot of people get confused. They don't understand the difference between a sinner that has never been saved and sins, and one that has been saved and falls into sin. There's a big difference. When one is a Christian and born again, truly born again, and he fails or falls, he is a saint that has fallen and needs to repent. That does not put him back into the category of a sinner again. Only those that live a life of sin are the ones that have never been born again. All right, I'm going to go into making some simple illustrations that even children can understand, at least to a certain degree. But sometimes when we make illustrations, it clears some things up for us. I got to turn it on. I'm sure you won't be able to read it, all the things that I wrote, but I want to go over it with a yardstick so I don't stand in the way and explain some of these things, what actually happens when a person gets born again. First of all, I like to say, I describe what a person, how a person feels. I'm not sure if you can see, but there's room up here if you want to. First of all, you must get to the place where you are under the condemnation of sin, where you know that you are bearing loads of sin. You know that you are not pure before God, and the burden of sin is getting to you. And you know that you know you're not living like you ought to be living. You know you're not victorious, and the Spirit of God is calling you, and finally you break and you fall on your face before God, and you begin to confess your sins. And as you confess these sins, you realize that through confessing them, it was possible for God to forgive you through this. And so when you confess them, you also are embraced by Christ himself. I'm going to read some of these here. I wrote up here the heart condition of every man and woman that is not born again. That's this here. Dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, verse 1. Galatians 6, 19 through 21 says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. That describes the flesh. Of which I tell you before, and have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's not my words. Those are God's words. When a person gets to realize that he's lost, and he comes before the Lord, Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come, let us reason together, though, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be as crimson, they shall be as wool. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Those are precious, precious words. I mean, you get to the place where you really want deliverance, and you call on God, Christ will embrace you. You can have your sins forgiven. That's the first step. The first step of getting saved. Getting saved. Excuse me. Now, I'd like to explain a little bit what happens, the operation of God. This is our makeup, our human makeup, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:23. We have a body, a soul, and spirit. That's our makeup, our innermost being. I put down our human makeup according to Thessalonians there. It says here, John 4, verse 23, well, let's go and explain. First of all, it's the body. Our flesh and blood that make up this vessel of clay and cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Our bodies will never go to heaven. these bodies will decay and go back to the earth where it was taken from. Our soul is our seat of desires, feelings, and emotions. Our soul is not to be depended upon. A lot of people live their Christian life, so to speak, in their emotions. Can somebody give me a glass of water? They live their Christian life in their emotions, and they have their ups and downs, and they go by their feelings. And although our soul is part of our makeup, it is not to be depended upon. You cannot live your Christian life in your emotions. Our spirit is the real me, our heart of hearts, our innermost being. And I like to say, this part of us is what gets saved. Our spirit is what gets born again. And from when we're born again until we are no more on this earth, our soul has to learn and our body has to learn to obey the spirit within us and to walk in the newness of life. And it's a constant battle. Before we were born again, the battle was between our spirit and all the works of the flesh. But once we're born again, even though some of that may remain, the greatest battle is between our body, soul, and spirit. Thank you very much. Now, I like to prove by scriptures that this is what gets saved. It's important for us to understand. John 4, verse 20 says, we worship God in spirit. We don't worship God in body and soul. We worship him in spirit. Now, our body may get involved by kneeling or falling prostrate before the Lord. And our soul, our feelings, our desires, our emotions may get involved. But the important part is that our spirit is the one that worships God. Galatians 6:18, Paul ended his letter to the Galatians with these words, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. In John 6, verse 63, it is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. When a person gets born again, it's the spirit that gets born again. Hebrews 12, verse 23 talks about the spirits of just men made perfect. It's our spirit that is made perfect in Christ. It's our spirit that dwells in Christ. And here the spirit, Psalms 51 verse 6 says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. That's our spirit. Colossians 2 verse 12, well, that goes over here then. So this is when a person comes to the place where he senses his need and he embraces Christ on the cross, there's an operation that takes place. And this is the operation that God performs. He performs the operation in our spirit. Our body is still here on earth, and we are still fluctuating at times between our desires and emotions and such. But our spirit is what is baptized into Christ at his death and also resurrects in Christ at his resurrection. All right, let's move on to here. When we get born again, like I said, our spirit is baptized into Christ in his death. We are buried with him at his tomb. And then we also, our spirit quickened. In other words, we die on the cross with Christ here, the crucifixion of the body of sin, the old man with Christ, Romans 6:6. When we come before the cross, we are crucified with Christ. Our old man is crucified with Christ, and we are buried with Christ. And when we resurrect with Christ out of the grave, our spirit resurrects in Christ. We die to the flesh, and we resurrect in the body of Christ. And here at the resurrection, Ephesians 2 verse 1 says, and you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Like I said, I cannot understand all of this. It's an operation that God alone understands. But it's the operation of God. It tells us in Colossians 2 verse 12 somewhere, if I have that written down. Here, this is 13. Here. No. I'm not seeing it. I'm too close here. Here it is. Colossians 2:12. Thank you, brother. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him. The faith, through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. Yeah, I should be standing down here. I could read it better. But I want you to take special note of the word faith in that verse. That's the only way that we can accept this operation that God performs. It's by faith. We have no physical evidence of it. We can be relieved in our minds because we believe it. God gives us his spirit, and we are quickened from the dead. See, all of us died in Adam spiritually. But all of us are resurrected spiritually in Christ. We are given life. Until you are born again, you're dead while you live. Jesus used those very words. You're dead while you live. And when you get born again, the spirit within you is made alive, and that is, it's made alive in Christ. You are resurrected in Christ, and you become conjoined to Christ. It says here, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And that word planted means conjoined. And that word conjoined is what Siamese twins are. When you get born again, your spirit becomes a Siamese twin, so to speak, with Christ. You are put in Christ, not alongside of him, not close to him, but you are put in Christ. Have you ever wondered how it's possible for anyone to really be perfect? You know, we're called to perfection. Be ye perfect even as my Father in heaven is perfect, I think it says in Matthew. We all know that God will not accept anyone in glory without being perfect. And yet all of us knows, if we're honest, that we're not always perfect, at least in our actions. We fail time and time again. So how is this possible? Listen, our perfection is Christ. When we are baptized into Christ, when our spirit is baptized into Christ, we are the benefactors of his perfection. That's why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, he says, he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be unto us sanctification, justification, redemption, and wisdom. So Christ is our holiness. Christ is our sanctification. Now people say, well, once you teach that kind of stuff, people are just going to relax and decide they're going to, well, they need to relax. But they're just going to get presumptuous in their life. And they're just going to think that they can get away with all kinds of sin because, after all, they're in Christ. Anybody that lives like that does not believe they're in Christ. They do not believe it. They may know it, but they don't believe it. If you truly embrace the fact that you are in Christ and Christ is your righteousness, you will live it up. You will live it up. And when I say live it up, I'm not talking about the term living it up. You will live up to it. And I have scripture to prove it if I had time, because the scriptures do tell us that if you believe these things, it's going to purify yourself. You're going to purify yourself even as he is pure. But anyway, I'd like to move on here. We get to the cross here. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old man is, note the word is, not was, our old man is. That means it's an ongoing thing. It's a present thing. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, not, you know, at some other time, but with him. See, God is a timeless God, and even though it's hard for us to understand, we, all of us who are born again sitting here today, when Christ died on the cross, our old man was crucified with him, and when we accept that, then it becomes, added to our account, so to speak. It says, knowing that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that we henceforth should not serve sin. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Colossians 3:3, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now I'd like to move on. What happens then? So when we resurrect in Christ, what about our spirit? I cannot explain this. All I'm going to do is tell you what the scriptures say, and it's up to you and I to believe what they say. Personally, I believe our spirit is in Christ, and I believe our spirit is sitting with Christ in the right hand of God. Why do I believe that? Listen to these scriptures. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Listen to this one. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, hath he quickened, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And hath raised us up together with Christ and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I mean, I can't explain it any other way. It's up in heavenly places. Now, what? How do I know the heavenly places are here in heaven? According to Ephesians 1:20, these heavenly places are at the Father's right hand. Look it up. It'll tell you that. I'm going to go from here to go into a little bit of scripture I want to quote here. But the question comes this morning, okay, so if you started here, and all of us who are born again did, no exception. If you didn't start here, you're not born again. But all of us, we're at the place where we sensed our need, we cried out to God, we saw God's provision on the cross, and Christ embraced us. We were forgiven for our sins. And then this is more or less a study here, like I said, of the operation of God and through the tomb and the resurrection out of the tomb and all of that, like I explained. But the question this morning now is, so where do I go from here? If my spirit is with Christ in heavenly places and my soul and my body is still here on earth, if that is the way it is, how do I relate to that? Where do I go from here? Well, Paul gives us an answer in Colossians. He tells us, if ye then be risen with Christ, if ye are risen with Christ from the tomb, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections, your mind, your will, and your emotions. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Then he tells us why. He says, for ye are dead, you have died. You are dead in your life. Your life, your spirit life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Then he says, because of this, because of that fact, he says, mortify the deeds of the body. Don't allow your body or even just your soul, your emotions run your life. Go by the truth of God's word. Don't allow the body to run your life and let its appetites pull you back into sin. Paul says, I keep my body under, lest after I have preached deliverance to other people, I myself become a castaway. So I'm not sure if you're getting anything out of it or not, but I'd like to close and just say, I think it's very important. This is, we would say, this is the simple truth that we bypass too often. If we look at this and we believe this, we'll live a different life. It has the power, because there's life in this. It has the power to give us victory. It has the power to bring joy. If you're sitting here as a Christian, long-faced every day, I doubt whether you really believe this. Because joy is the hallmark of a person that has been delivered. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for the opportunity to share the truth. I thank you and praise you, Father, that the truth sets us free. Nothing but the truth. And I praise you this morning. I can say this morning with the words of Paul, I rejoice and I'm glad because I have confidence in the gospel. It is the power of God to everyone that believeth, and I'm not ashamed of it. And Lord, this morning, I rejoice because you are above all and over all. And regardless of what our life may look like and our situation and circumstances, we know, Lord, that you are above all. And as we trust you and rest in you, we can have peace in the midst of turmoil. And so I pray, Father, for each one present this morning. I pray if there's a heart here this morning that does not understand, if there's a heart here that can identify with some of the things I shared, where there's where there's an emptiness, where there's a longing for peace, where there's a longing for rest. Father, where there's a longing to be different, I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would move in that heart, Lord, and that heart would not be ashamed to just simply voice its concerns, voice its desires, and get saved, Lord. We know that your Spirit is ever here to help such that truly repent and truly want to get right with you. And so we give it to you this morning, Father, asking your Spirit to work mightily among us and help us, Lord, not to forget these matters, not to forget these things. For we know that the question is asked in Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And the answer was never given, but we already know the answer. The answer is there is no escape. If we neglect so great a salvation, there is no escape. And so, Father, I pray that each one of us would take it seriously and now you allow your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts for your glory and for our own good. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll turn the time over to the moderator. I'm going to let this up a little bit yet. If anybody wants to study it a little, that's up to you. So, oh, that's right. I want him to sing us to put a song on that I thought was very fitting for this. So go ahead.
What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. For my life is wholly bound to His. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Sing, I am free and not I. He will bring me home. And day by day, I know He will renew me until I stand with joy before the throne. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to Him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to Him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I, but through Christ in me.
Testimony was, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live by the faith of the Son of God who gave Himself for me, who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's not us, it's Christ in us. Maybe there's someone here this morning that would like to just share something, would like to make a commitment to Christ. This is a golden time. This is the time to do such a thing. If you're not certain, if you're not sure, you can have that assurance. I'd just like to invite anybody here that has doubts and is not sure where they're standing, that they'd like to just make a commitment to the Lord. You can come up front here. You can kneel. Somebody would be more than happy to help you. And if you want to make that commitment with someone private, that's also up to you. I don't want to stall anyone that has this uncomfortable feeling in their heart. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. And believe me, we're living in trying times. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. But we know this. We can cast our lot with Christ, be baptized into Him and resurrected in Him, and we can be safe and sure and secure regardless what our circumstances are. So if there's anyone here that wants to do that, we welcome that. And we give you the time, we give you the help, whatever you want. May God bless you. I'll turn the time over to Solomon or to Dennis.